Let's bow together and pray once again and ask for God's help this morning in the ministry of the Word. Our Father, as we come to open up the Scriptures once again this morning and to study Your Word, we're conscious, as always, of our weakness, conscious of our need. We're conscious, Lord, very much aware that unless Your Spirit comes and opens our eyes, that we will not perceive the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That unless You come and give us understanding, we will not profit from the study of Your Word as we want to and as we need to. And so we ask our Father that once again Your Spirit will be our helper this morning, and that He will come and open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Your Word. And we ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And please follow as I read verse 29. John 1, verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christian ministers are among some of the most blessed people on the face of the earth. Not because they have an easy life, not because people always like them or because they have lots of money or a life of ease, but they are among some of the most blessed people on the face of the earth because they have the blessing and the privilege of speaking on a regular basis, speaking about one whom they love. One whom they love above all others. This is really true for Christians in general. It's a privilege of a Christian to be able to speak about one whom he loves above all others, but it's a special privilege in a special way for Christian ministers because it's their vocation, it's their calling to speak in the name of one whom they love and to speak about one whom they love, to be able to speak about the most wonderful person who has ever lived. They proclaim Jesus Christ. At least if they're faithful Christian ministers, they proclaim Jesus Christ. They ought to. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And then 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, Paul says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." And then in Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul again says, "We proclaim Him. We proclaim Christ." True Christian ministers should be preaching Christ. That's their calling before God. And John the Baptist is a prototype of all true Christian ministers. As we read back in verse 8 of John chapter 1, there we read that John came to testify about the light. That was John's mission. His mission was not to draw attention to himself or to talk about himself. His mission was to testify about the light. In ancient times, when kings went on a journey, they would oftentimes send ahead of them heralds to announce their arrival. The heralds would go before the king and they would announce the coming of the king. They would tell the people to prepare the way for the king. And that's really what John the Baptist was. He was one such herald. He was a herald of the King of Kings. And he spoke in the name of that king, and he went before this king to prepare his way. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, calling people to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And as we've seen in our studies of John's gospel, that when John wrote his gospel account, one of his purposes was that people would come to know who Jesus is. That's why John wrote all these things. He wanted his readers to understand who Jesus is. And so to that end, he includes the testimony of John the Baptist. He puts his testimony in here so that we and others who read this gospel might understand better who Jesus is. And John the Baptist gave many testimonies about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure they're not all recorded in Scripture. But of all the recorded testimonies that John the Baptist ever gave of Christ, none are fuller, none are clearer than this one in verse 29 of chapter 1. One writer calls it the Mount Everest to the witness of John to Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle says, this verse should be printed in great letters in the memory of every reader of the Bible. And so as Jesus comes to John on this particular day, you'll notice that John does not say to others around him, behold, the founder of a great religious movement. He doesn't say, behold, a great religious teacher, or a wonderful religious example. Behold, a wonderful example of obedience and self-sacrifice. No, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this morning, we're going to break down this testimony of John the Baptist. It's a very unusual testimony. We're going to look at it underneath three simple headings. First of all, notice an urgent summons. An urgent summons. Behold! And I think that perhaps when John said it, maybe some of the people were a little bit startled. You know how it is, you're standing around with a group of people and you're there, you're talking together, and all of a sudden somebody says, look! Behold! And when they do that, it might startle you a little bit. Behold! Look! There's something you should see here. There's something you should notice. Something you should pay attention to. Look over here. There's something worthwhile, something worthy of your notice. There's someone over here who deserves your attention. All sorts of people and things get our attention, don't they? Right now, there are presidential candidates that are getting our attention. And right now, there's also a certain epic American space opera getting a lot of attention. Terrorism is getting a lot of attention. There are people and things that get our attention. But John says this morning to us, he says, look, behold, here is someone you should be paying extra special attention to. And I believe if John were alive, and if he were here with us this morning, he would tell us this very thing. He would tell the same thing. Look, here's someone you should be paying attention to. Here is a very special person that you should be giving all of your attention to. In fact, you should be paying more attention to this person than you're paying to some other things. More attention should be paid to this person than anyone else or anything else. Of all the people in your life, of all the concerns and activities and things in your life that keep you preoccupied, no one is more worthy of your attention than this one. Nothing is more important than this person right here. And would that God would persuade us of this morning. So this is how John begins his unusual testimony. He starts with this urgent summons. And then secondly, in John's testimony, you'll notice a glorious title. A glorious title. Behold, he says, the Lamb of God. This is the title that John ascribes to Jesus. He calls him the Lamb of God. Now, that's a strange expression, isn't it? If you really think about it. I think that many of us have read this passage so many times, we've read this expression so many times that we've lost the sense of how unusual it is. We've gotten used to this expression, the Lamb of God. This is how John refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, if you were going to pick an animal and use an animal to ascribe to some person that you know, I don't know, you'd pick a lamb. You might pick a lion. Right? Or a tiger? Or a bear? Animals like this we can understand because these animals are strong, they're great, but a lamb? A lamb isn't a particularly strong animal, not a very impressive animal, not really a very intelligent animal. But now we should try to put ourselves in the shoes, I should say the sandals of a Jew Put ourselves in the sandals of a Jew and think what a Jew would be thinking when he heard John say this about Jesus. As he heard John use this expression, "Behold the Lamb of God," what would be the first thing that a Jew would think of? Sacrifice, right? That's what a Jew would think of. Because Jews use lambs as a part of the Passover. In the Old Testament, there were many sacrifices where lambs were used. Passover time has almost arrived here. We're going to see this as we progress through our studies. It's almost Passover time, and so maybe that's why John spoke in this way. But John applies this unusual expression to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Now, why would John speak of the Lord Jesus in this way? What did John really understand about Jesus and about his mission at this time? What did he intend to convey about Jesus? What was he thinking of? Was he thinking about that ram that was substituted for Isaac on Mount Moriah? You remember Abraham was going to sacrifice his son? Maybe he was thinking about that in Genesis chapter 22. You remember Isaac said, "Father, where's the lamb?" And Abraham responded, he said, "Well, God will provide the lamb for himself." So maybe that's what John was thinking of. Or maybe he was thinking of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. Or maybe he was thinking of the lamb of daily sacrifice in Exodus chapter 29. Or maybe he was thinking of the lamb of the guilt offering in Leviticus chapter 14. Or maybe he was thinking of the lamb of the burnt offering and the sin offering in Numbers chapter 6. Or maybe he was thinking of the lamb led to slaughter in Isaiah chapter 53. Or maybe he was thinking of the gentle lamb spoken of in Jeremiah 11 and verse 19. Maybe John was thinking of the apocalyptic lamb, the warrior lamb that was found in some Jewish texts. That's a theme that the Apostle John picks up later on in the book of the Revelation, the lamb slain, the lamb in the midst of the throne. And there, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is designated as the Lamb. He's referred to in that way over 24 times in the book of the Revelation. And so maybe John got this from some Jewish text. Maybe that's what he was thinking of. And if you pick up commentaries on this verse, you'll find that they discuss the merits of all these different viewpoints and all these different positions. I think they really get bogged down in the debate. And I appreciate their desire to be careful. They want to be precise about things. But the reference is obvious, isn't it? If you just back off from it, the reference is obvious. A Jew hearing this would think immediately of the Old Testament sacrifices. He or she would think of the Passover. He or she would think of the lamb of Isaiah 53. They would think of the ram that God would provide. I don't think they would think exclusively of any single one of these instances, nor should they. They would likely think of many of them or all of them. To be sure, John the Baptist himself didn't fully understand what Jesus was about. He didn't fully understand at this point Jesus' mission. And you see that later in the Synoptic Gospels. John had some questions about the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't fully grasp all the implications of Jesus and his ministry. But it's clear that he understood these sacrifices that I've mentioned to be representations. The term is types. If you're not familiar with that, what is a type? We say something is a type of something else. We say, well, it's like a prefigurement. It's a picture. It's a foretaste. And all these Old Testament sacrifices, all these sacrifices of the lambs, they all pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all types and figures of that ultimate sacrifice, that ultimate atonement. Jesus was that sacrifice to which all these other sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed. He is the Lamb of God. And that doesn't mean just God's Lamb. It isn't just possessive. But he is the Lamb of God. God is active. He's the Lamb God provides. Lamb of God. And so this is the title that John gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we come to a third and final portion of John's testimony. We've seen an urgent summons and a glorious title. But now we come, thirdly, to a decisive mission, a decisive mission. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the decisive mission of God's Lamb. He takes away the sin of the world. Sin. That horrifying result of the rebellion of our first parents. Sin. That's their legacy to us. That's what we've gotten from our first parents. Sin is the transgression of God's holy law. Sin is the failure to measure up, to what God created us to be. Sin is that messenger of misery and pain. Sin is the courier of death. Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin is a universal disease. Whether you care to admit it or not, you and I are all infected with the disease of sin. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Haven't we? We've all gone our own way. Isaiah 64, 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And we all know this. In our heart of hearts, we all know this. We all know that we are all very noble beings, aren't we? We're not just animals. We are noble beings. We were created by a noble God for noble things. And we know this intuitively, we know it. But at the same time, we know that there's something very wrong with us. We are not at our best. Some things are very odd about us. Very wrong about us. We desire things that aren't good for us. If you just had everything you wanted all the time, would that be good for you? We desire the wrong things. We don't like to be told what to do, do we? We don't like others telling us what to do. We don't always do the things we know we should do. We don't even live up to our own standard, much less God's standard. Our thoughts are impure. Our motives are self-centered. We put our own interests before others. We think of ourselves before others. We're quick to point the finger at others and condemn other people. We don't cut them much slack. The very indulgences we expect that we think we're entitled to from others, we're very slow and reluctant to show to others. We don't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't love other people as ourselves. We are not right. We are vile, polluted beings. And we never see this. We'll never see this more clearly. We'll never see how polluted we are until we see it in the blazing white light of God's holiness. You know, we like to compare ourselves to other people. You can always find somebody who's worse off than you, and you compare yourself to other people, you come out looking pretty good. But we need to compare ourselves to God, the holy God. And that's where we see how needy we really are. But Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He bears it away. Carries it off. There's a Greek verb there, iro. That's what it means, to carry off or carry away. It's the same word Jesus used in John 5 and verse 8 when he said to the crippled man, pick up your bed and walk. Take it, pick it up, carry it off. After the feeding of the 5,000, it says they picked up 12 baskets of the broken pieces. Mark chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus said, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. All these verses give to us a sense for what that word means. Jesus takes up, takes away, carries off the sins of the world. Now, John doesn't tell us, this verse in John 1 doesn't tell us specifically how this is done. We have to go to other passages in the Bible for that. But it does, John's expression does here signify atonement by substitution. Atonement by substitution, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away human sin. And there are at least two actions involved in this. The first thing, he takes sin, he bears it, he lifts it up, if you will, he carries it. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. He carries our sins. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus was the great sin bearer. He bore the sin of his people when he died on the cross. And there at Calvary, that's where he did it. There on the cross, our sin, the sins of his people, they were lifted up off from those whom it would have crushed for all eternity. Lifted their sins up off them, and their sin was laid upon him. He carries it. He bears it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Bible knows of no way, Old Testament, New Testament, the Bible knows of no way by which sin can be taken off from us except by laying it on him who is our substitute. So that's the first thing. Jesus takes sin. But there's a second action involved in this word, and that is he bears it away. He doesn't just pick it up. He doesn't just carry it, but he carries it away. He carries our sins away, takes them away. Where does he take them away to? Where do they go? Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west. How far is that? How many miles is it from the east to the west? Somebody pointed out to me recently, you can measure from the north to the south, but you can't measure the east to the west. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 38, verse 17, he has cast all of our sins behind his back. Micah 7, verse 19, he has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And then he'll never mention them anymore. He promises he's not going to remember them anymore. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. In the words of Daniel 9, 24, he came to finish transgression and to make an end of sin and to make atonement for iniquity. The sins of the saints are gone forever. They don't exist anymore. They're gone. Those who look to Jesus are washed, white as snow, and clothed in his perfect righteousness. And Jesus is the only being in the whole universe who can do that. Nobody else can take away sin, but Jesus can. He obliterates it right out of existence. But I want you to notice, John says that Jesus takes away the sin of the world. Now, what does that mean? Takes away the sin of the world. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he takes away the sin of absolutely every human being in the world. It's not talking about all human beings without exception. It's talking about all human beings without distinction. Human beings of all kinds, but not absolutely every human being that's ever lived. Now, when we read our Bibles, we should normally take words in their usual sense, in their plain sense. But we need to understand that the word world here doesn't always mean absolutely every person without exception. For example, look in John chapter 12 and verse 19. John chapter 12 and verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, had the world, everybody in the world actually gone after Jesus? Of course not. What they were saying is there's a large number of people had gone after him. And then look down at verse 47, the words of Jesus himself. He says, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." But does Jesus actually save the whole world? He doesn't actually save the whole world, but a very large number of people. He came to save any and all who will believe in him. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Remember, this is John, same writer as the Gospel of John. 1 John 2 and verse 2. "And there we read that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, somebody said, "Well, there it is, the whole world." Yes, but Jesus doesn't actually take away the sin of the whole world. We could read that passage in the same way. Not absolutely. Jesus isn't the propitiation absolutely for everyone, but it's referring to Jews and Gentiles alike. He's a propitiation not only for our sins as Jews, but for those of the whole world, Gentiles as well. Here's the problem, and I want you to think about this. If Jesus takes away absolutely everybody's sins, then why do some people still perish? How can that be? Think about it. How is that even possible? Jesus dies on the cross. There he takes away the sins of whoever he takes it away. Why do people still perish? How is that just for Jesus to take away the sins of people who later on perish? If I say to you, "I paid off your credit card," you know, we're hearing about layaway. I heard about some secret Santas this week that went to Target or wherever it was, and they paid off some layaway items for some people anonymously. It's one. If I say to you, "I did that," or "I paid off your credit card for you," what does that mean? It means your debt's gone, right? It's gone. There's nothing left. It's paid for. But what if you were still responsible to do something? Maybe sign something or agree to something. How is your debt paid off? Or worse yet, supposing I actually paid out the money, and now that money's gone, I'm never going to see it again, but you have to do something in order to get it. Now I'm out the money. I didn't really pay your debt, did I? I made payment possible, but I didn't actually pay off your debt. And I've lost that money. You see, this is not how the Bible describes Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus doesn't potentially take away sin. Is that what John said? Potentially take away the sin of the world? No, he actually takes it away. He actually takes away the sins, does away with the sins of the people for whom he died. Really think about it. How could it be any other way? If he offers himself on the cross to take away their sins are done away with. The sacrifice is offered. He actually died for them. He didn't potentially die for sinners, but he actually died for them. He doesn't say, "I promise to take away your sins if you will do certain things, if you will fulfill certain conditions." No, he takes them away. Period. They're gone. He saves. He doesn't merely make people savable. Do you see the difference? Big difference between the two. Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not merely to make them savable. And you see, our faith, our believing in Christ, doesn't make his death on the cross effective for us. That's not how it works. No, it's the reverse. Our faith is the evidence that Jesus' death on the cross for us has already been effective. Otherwise, we'd never believe. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 11. Look at what Jesus says here. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for who? For the sheep. And then verse 15. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. He doesn't say you are not of my sheep because you do not believe. He says the reason you don't believe is because you are not of my sheep. And verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Bible tells us that Jesus gave his life as a ransom. Not for all, absolutely, but for many. How many times have you read that expression? He gave his life a ransom for many. Not for all, absolutely, but for all kinds of people. All people without distinction. Kings and all who are in authority. As well as those who are not so lofty and exalted. God is not willing that any of his elect people should perish, but that all of his elect people should come to repentance. Oh, wait a minute, someone says. Isn't the gospel offered to everybody? Openly, without distinction, the gospel is offered to all? Yes, it is. Of course it is. Isn't the gospel offered to everybody without showing any favoritism? Yes, it is. Just as Jesus died for all, indiscriminately, without distinction. The gospel's freely offered to all, just as Jesus died for all, without distinction. Is this difficult to understand? Absolutely. Is it mysterious? Absolutely. But it's what the Bible tells us, isn't it? Jesus himself said, many are called, few are chosen. The real issue here isn't the scope of Jesus' death or the extent of Jesus' atonement. The real question isn't a question of how many, but the real question here is the nature of Jesus' death. Did Jesus die to save a people, or did he die merely to make them savable? Does he take away our sins? Or does he take away our sins only if we do something? You see the difference? Listen to C.H. Spurgeon. We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. They say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer no. Christ has died that any man might be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Spurgeon says, now who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon when you say we limit Christ's death. No, my dear sir, it is you who do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. Let no one say, I am not a Christian because Jesus didn't die for me. I am no Christian because Jesus didn't make an atonement for my sins. I am not a Christian because God has barred me from the mercy of the gospel. There's no such person. Any and all who desire salvation from God, any and all who desire the mercy of Christ, they all receive it. There's no such thing as a person who wants to be saved and isn't saved. Remember John chapter 6, verse 37? All that the Father, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father has given to Jesus a group of people. Every single one of those people are going to come to Christ. And then what does he say after that? He says, and I will certainly, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All who come to Jesus are received by him. He turns no one away. And so if you finally perish, you will not be able to blame it on God. Can't blame it on God. The blame will be on you because you spurned God's overtures of mercy. God comes to you in the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ says, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And what do you do with that? You turn away. You turn away. And in the end, the blame will be upon you. You'll have an eternity to think about it. I'm happy to say this morning that Jesus takes away sin. He doesn't just make it possible. He takes it away. He takes away a world of sin. The sins of a world full of sinners. Takes it all away. Takes away the sin of a multitude that no one can number. At the very moment when he died upon the cross, the sins of all of his people were blotted out. At that moment, they were done away with. He suffered all that his people should have suffered. He took upon himself the punishment they deserved. And there on the cross, he paid all their sin debts. It's all paid for. It's all done. He died on the cross, and at that moment when he died upon the cross, all of their sins were taken off of their shoulders and laid on him. And he was punished for them. He has decisively accomplished redemption for his people. His is a decisive mission. And he saves all without exception who will come to him in faith. So we've seen this urgent summons, a glorious title, and a decisive mission. Now, what practical lessons can we draw from this unusual testimony of John the Baptist? Well, there are three that I want to mention as we close. First of all, like John, we must call others to look at Jesus. Now, John had a unique mission, but we're like John in the sense that we too, as believers in Christ, we should call others to look at Jesus. But here's the real point that I want to make. We are not going to call others to look at Jesus unless we have seen him ourselves. John saw Jesus, and then he told other people to look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You and I, too, we must see Jesus. Otherwise, we'll never tell other people to look at him. Be sure of it. If you've seen Jesus, you will want to tell other people to look. We speak about those whom we love, don't we? We speak about people who are important to us, people who mean a lot to us, people who have done special things for us. We speak about these people. You like to talk about your boyfriend? Like to talk about your girlfriend or your fiance? Don't you like it when other people ask you how your fiance's doing? Or they ask you about your boyfriend or some special person in your life? You like to talk about these people. Someone who's helped you. Someone who's done something very special for you. Have you seen Jesus? What has he done for you? Has he done anything for you? You see Jesus, you'll want others to see him too. You'll want to tell others about him. Because no one is more beautiful. No one is more glorious to look at. No one is more lovely, more desirable than he is. No one. No one's company is more satisfying than his. There's a second lesson. If we would see Jesus, we must see him as he's revealed to us in the Bible. The Jesus that we look at must not be a Jesus of our imagination or Jesus as we think him to be. Isn't it amazing? People like to sit around and give their opinions about religion and spiritual things and their opinions about God. It's as though God were just a ball of wax or a ball of clay and we could just shape him to be whatever we want him to be. Now, if we're going to see the true Jesus, we have to see him as he's revealed in the Bible. This is the time of year when people are thinking about a baby in a manger. A little baby laid in a manger. It's a touching story. And some people get emotional about it, don't they? A child, sleeping in the night, he will bring us goodness and light. It's very touching. And as they hear and think about this birth of this baby Jesus, they intuitively sense there's something wonderful here. This is amazing. This is incredible. Astonishing. Something sacred is here. But ask them what it is. A lot of times they can't tell you. You know, they got all these feelings, all these emotions, but they can't really explain to you why they feel this way. We must get our ideas about Jesus from the Bible. We must see him as he's revealed in the Bible, not just as we like to think of him or what we think he's like, but as he has made himself known to us in his written word. You know, we owe him that much, don't we? How do you want to be remembered? After you die, do you want people to remember? Well, I think he was like this. Well, I think she was like... You don't want to be remembered like that. And neither does the Lord Jesus. And this one whom John spoke about, this one we've been learning about this morning, this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is the one who was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is the one who was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. This is the very same one who grew to be a man and lived a sinless life. And yet, at the end of that sinless life, he died a sinner's death on the cross. Why? Why did this one who lived a sinless life die like a common criminal? Why was that? He did it to take away human sin. He died on the cross as God's Lamb, dying under God's wrath, bearing the sins of his people. The reason for Jesus coming into the world has everything to do with sin. But that's the rub, isn't it? Because we don't like to talk about sin. The implication of Jesus' mission is that every single one of us are sinners and that we need the sacrifice that he came to bring. He came on a mission to take away human sin. That means that we must be sinners. He didn't come to merely take away our loneliness or to give us self-esteem or to line our pockets with money or to make us healthy. How many so-called gospel Christian ministers are out there saying this is what Jesus came to do? He didn't come to do any of those things. He might do them for you. That's wonderful. But he came to take away sin. That's his mission. That's central to the biblical gospel. He's called Jesus. You shall name his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name describes his mission. And his mission assumes that you and I are guilty sinners before God. We're in need of a sacrifice. We're in need of the very sacrifice he offered on the cross. So when you think about the birth of a baby in Bethlehem, remember that baby was born to die. As you look at that cradle, may you see the shadow of a cross cast over that cradle. Don't just stop with the wonderful story about a baby born in Bethlehem with some vague promise of peace on earth and goodwill to men. No, that baby was born to die. We have to see Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible. And then thirdly and finally this morning, we must look to Jesus alone for deliverance from sin. Can't look anywhere else. We must look to Jesus alone for deliverance from our sin. Now, I want to ask you, Are you sick of your sin? Have you come to the place in your life where you are really sick of your sin? Sick of doing things your way? Sick of having your own way? And you're ready to be done with it? Now, I said earlier, we like things that aren't good for us. We desire things that aren't right, things that aren't good for us. And when God comes to somebody and really shows them the glory of His Son, He shows them what their sin really is like, shows them what they are like in themselves. And He makes them sick of their sin. Are you sick of your sin? Are you to the place where you're just weary and tired of it? I just go on from day to day, week to week. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home. Maybe you're not out there in the world. Maybe you're just in a Christian home, but you don't know that you're really right with God. And you go on like this, week after week, month after month, just going on, coming to church, but it's not in here. Are you sick of that? All these things that you chase after in your life, are you sick and tired of these things? To the point of where you're ready to cast them off. Do you want them to be taken away? Then look to God's Lamb. Look to the one who said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to God's Lamb. Look to God's Lamb. Don't be looking to your own lambs. We all have our lambs, don't we? The lamb of my own imagined goodness. The lamb, well, I don't want to hear about sin. I'm not a sinner. I'm basically okay. I'm fine with God. Me and God have an understanding. Everything's good between me and God. God doesn't want your lamb, the lamb of your own imagined goodness, the lamb of your self-righteousness. God doesn't want the lamb of your experience with God. And, well, I believe God's done a work in my heart. It's wonderful if you think God has done a work in your heart. But don't get so focused on the work that you think God has done in your heart that you're not looking at the Lamb. Look at Christ. Or the Lamb of your ancestry. I come from good Christian stock. My family, we've got a Christian heritage going back generations. That's my family. God doesn't want the Lamb of your ancestry. That doesn't save anybody. Or the Lamb of your repentance, your tears, your sincerity, or even the Lamb of your faith. God doesn't need the Lamb of your faith where you're looking to your faith for acceptance with God. That's not the thing you need to be looking at. You should be looking at the Lamb Himself. God has provided all that's necessary. He is God's Lamb. God has provided everything necessary in Christ. All you need to do is look. Just look. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Just a mere look. You don't have to do a lot of things and make a lot of sacrifices. If God deals with you and you end up having to do, that's His business. But in order to find acceptance with God and forgiveness with God, just a look, just a mere look saves. You look. How long does it take to look? Look and you live. Ask the thief on the cross. You look and you live. Whoever looks to Christ lives by that look. Children, are you looking? You looking at Jesus? Young people, are you looking at Jesus? Maybe you've had false starts in the faith. This happens sometimes to people that are going to church and they're raised in a Christian home and they I want to be saved. So they pray, "Lord, save me." And then they find out they're not saved. And they do it again. And again, and again, and again, over and over again, a dozen times. And what happens after a while? You just get discouraged and you quit. Right? It's not real. I don't know if it's real for me. And you get really discouraged. Listen, there's no one in hell looking to Christ. So don't give up. Just keep going back. Just keep looking at Christ. There's not one person in hell who's looking to Jesus. And I don't know what God is doing in your life. I don't know. I can't explain all the false starts and why that happens to people. I don't know. That's God's business. But this I know, there's not one single person in hell looking to Jesus. Not one. So young person, are you looking? Children, are you looking? You going to get to heaven? Older person, you going to get to heaven? Are you looking at Christ? He's the one you need to look at. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." You remember all those snakes in the wilderness? And they were bitten, people were bitten by those snakes, and they were getting sick and they were dying from the poison. And all those that would just simply look at the bronze serpent, they would live. Same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look. He takes that the poison of sin out of your soul. You look and you live. God said in Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look to me and be saved. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Look and live. Let's finish up this morning. Let's close by singing a hymn. We'll sing hymn number 191. Hymn number 191. And we will sing it to a very familiar tune. Hymn number 191. We thank you this morning that you are pleased to part with your beloved Son and send him from heaven to earth to be born as a man, take upon himself our nature, to live among us, to perfectly obey your law for us, and to die for us on the cross, that he might take away the sins of the world. We thank you, Father, for your precious Lamb, that one sacrifice that ends all sacrifices, that one sacrifice that accomplishes what those other sacrifices could never accomplish. We thank you for the great love of our Lord Jesus Christ in his willingness to suffer for us and to bear the sin of a multitude that no man could number. We thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for the precious blood of our Lord Jesus that takes away the sin of the world. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus not as we think him to be, but as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures, that we might believe upon the one true and living Christ, that we might look to him and trust in him and be saved from our sins. Father, may we never stop looking. We pray that all the things that would draw us aside, all the things that would distract us, all of the things that would impede us from receiving your salvation, that you would enable us by your grace to lay those things aside, that we might gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him and him alone, that he might save us from our sins. Father, may nothing draw us aside. May no person draw us aside. May we look to Christ and him alone and live. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.